Good morning to all of you. Is it? Let's try again. Good morning. All right, now I believe you, all right? Listen, before we jump into this, would you join me in thanking the worship team for that set this morning? That was, I don't know what you got out of it, but I got a lot out of it and just appreciated the chance to focus on just the goodness and grace and glory of the Lord. And if you have your Bibles, get those open to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black one in the seat backs in front of you. We love the Bible around here. We want you to open it up, follow along with us. 1 Timothy 4 would be on either page 1052 or 1053. I'm getting you in the ballpark. You can find it from there. But we're going to be in that chapter this morning as we continue on in this study of this book, this letter of 1 Timothy. And I want to thank each and every one of you for being here today. I want to thank everybody for joining us online. Before we jump into this, I also want to mention that all of you call FBN home who've been taking part in this 40 days of prayer, for those of you who've been setting aside some dedicated time to pray for your church, we want you to know just how grateful we are of that. There's going to be lots of steps to this process, lots of steps to get us to where we believe the Lord is taking us, but I really believe this is the most important. That united as the body of Christ, we go to Him in prayer and ask Him for wisdom and provision to make our path straight. And so if you've been doing that, thank you so much. If not, we still got a couple weeks left in it. And so we invite you to jump in with us in that. And so I'm going to ask you to jump in with me in a word of prayer to open up this time. And so let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have to be here today. God, is not something that we ever want to take for granted again. We're grateful for the opportunity we have already had to worship you, to lift up your name in praise, and now we're grateful for the chance we get to open your word. And so we ask that as we do, God, that you would speak loudest this morning, that as we've already prayed in here, that the distractions of life and busyness and whatever else may be stirring in our brains this morning, that all that would be set aside. That your spirit would move clearly, that you would be the one who speaks and convicts and encourages, that you would be the one who draws people to yourself this morning, and you'd be the one who gets all the glory from it. And we ask this all in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you know this, but this week the Olympics return. I think the actual games start on Saturday. There's the opening ceremonies for all of you who don't care about sports. Those will be on Friday night, all right? And then those of you who like sports, the games start on Saturday. And I like when the Olympics come around because every 4 years, I all of a sudden care about sports that I won't think about again for 4 years. Right, all of a sudden, I'll be super into who's winning a swimming meet, and I won't watch another swimming meet for another 4 years. But as you know, swimming, track, gymnastics, basketball, golf, and more, they'll be playing out in Japan. And all these athletes that were coming, making their way to Japan right now, they all will play different sports. They all will come from different countries and regions in the world, but they all will have one thing in common, and that is they have an incredible amount of dedication and focus. Right? Just in order to get to that level, to be the among the best in the world at what you do, extreme focus is required. These are athletes that have been dedicated to their sport. They have practiced more hours than anyone else. They've trained longer and harder than anyone else. They ate healthier than anyone else. They avoided comforts that many of us don't avoid. And their sacrifice doesn't just end with them. It extends to their families, their loved ones, and those around them. And this only makes sense. Right? Because nobody sets a goal, I'm going to become an Olympic track star, and then never runs and goes on an all McDonald's diet. Right? It doesn't work. Nobody decides they're going to win the gold medal in swimming and then only goes to their local pool on the weekends and sits in the lounge chair the whole time. Right? No, there is now, by the way, I would tell you this, there is a debate to be had, I believe, as to whether or not all that effort and sacrifice and work is worth it for a sport, even at that level. But there is no denying at all that it took tremendous focus to get them there. Now, we're going through this letter, 1 Timothy, and last week, we looked at chapter 4, verse 6, and when this goal was lifted up in that verse, and the goal was simply says, to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here last Sunday, we talked about how that is actually the highest aim of our lives, that we live ultimately for an audience of one, right? In order to please Him, in order to be approved by Him, in order to hear Jesus say, well done, my good and faithful servant, at the end of our lives. There is no higher aim for us than that. And this week, Paul's going to pick up right where he left off with that thought. And basically, the idea is this. Now that Timothy knows what the goal is, how does he ensure that he accomplishes it? Now he knows what the highest aim is. How does he ensure that he gets there? And the answer is focus. Focus is eliminating the bad and the unnecessary and the harmful. Focus also means eliminating the good in order to have the better. Focus means defining what is most important and saying yes to that and then saying no to everything else. Focus means never losing sight of the goal. Focus means effort and cost and pursuit and drive. Focus is doing less better. And the argument Paul is making today is this, that Timothy, being a good servant of Jesus, is worthy of that level of focus. That calling is big enough to demand that kind of focus from you. And he's going to give Timothy things to avoid, things to eliminate, and then things to pursue. And he's going to make the comparison to how an athlete prepares, as Paul often did in his writing. And the reason I'm excited to go through it with all of you this morning is that if we really want to be good servants of Jesus, if that is our highest aim, then it will require tremendous focus out of us as well. And so I'm going to invite Roxanne Poe up to read today's passage. She's going to be reading in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And if you are physically capable, would you please stand with her for the reading of God's Word today? Good morning, Roxanne.
Good morning. But have nothing to do with pointless and silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. For the training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come.
Thank you, Roxanne. You guys can have a seat and keep it open there to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, every now and then I see an advertisement, and I'm sure you guys see one similar to this, that just makes a ridiculous claim, right? And their claim is this, that you can get in shape with no effort. Right, you buy this one piece of equipment, and with very minimal effort, you're going to have the body you always dreamed of. You take this pill, and you're going to be in tremendous shape, and you don't have to do anything else. And every single time, they sell a bunch, and every single time, it's a scam. Always, it's a scam. Because physical fitness has always required the same things. Number one, you have to reduce and eliminate the junk you intake. Number two, you have to pick a good goal. And then three, you have to put in the effort towards it. And there is no shortcut. There's never been a shortcut. There will never be a shortcut. And Paul uses training as an analogy here in these verses. And he gives Timothy the exact same equation here, but for better things. Because the first thing he tells Timothy in these verses is just to eliminate the useless. Many, if not all of us, struggle with this from time to time. We have goals, right? We set these goals that we love to achieve, but we also are the ones that get in the way of them. Right, we set these goals, and then we put things in our lives that hinder those. So I've worked and counseled with people who want to clean up their language, but they will not change the music they listen to. Right, I've worked with people who want better mental health, but they won't put the phone down. Right, we've all been people that have physical goals. We want to work out more, we're getting in shape, but we love the snooze button and square donuts. Right, and so we're the problem. We keep getting in the way, and the same goes for our spiritual life. And yes, for ministry, because churches and pastors and elders and leaders and congregations, all of us are at risk of losing focus. All of us are at risk of getting distracted. And it seems to me that the longer you're a Christian, the longer you're part of the church, the higher the risk actually becomes. And so the call on the New Testament, in the New Testament, on churches and elders is to be incredibly focused. Because from the time of the early church on, people have wanted to expand what it is the church is to do, expand what is the church is to be about, expand what leaders are to do and more. And the Bible keeps saying, no, 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 bring it back. Timothy, at the time of this letter, was serving at Ephesus. In Ephesus, we know from the context of the letter, Ephesus was an absolute mess. This church was in shambles. There's a lot of problems going on there, which is why Paul left Timothy there to clean it up. A false teaching had taken over, and then we get these consistent clues throughout the letter what the most persistent problems was. And so if you have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy, turn back a page with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to remind you how he began this letter. He greets him in verses 1 and 2, and then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 3. Here's how he opens the letter. He says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And listen to what he says in verse 6. Some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussions. So I want to remind you of that, because I want you to see the very outset of this letter, Paul is telling Timothy, I left you in Ephesus and I want you to stay there because that church has lost focus. Instead of proclaiming God's plan, which operates out of love, instead of proclaiming God's plan, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ and calling people to faith in it, they were promoting false doctrine. If you were here 2 and 3 weeks ago, you heard a lot from Adam about what they were teaching. But Paul also keeps talking about, throughout this letter, multiple times, he keeps referring to these myths, he calls them. And he doesn't really unpack what they are for us now, because the letter wasn't written to us. It was written to Timothy, and Timothy knew what these myths were. So we don't know exactly what these myths were that were being propagated, but we know what their value was. Because in chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul calls them fruitless. In verse 7 of chapter 4, which is our passage today, he calls them pointless and silly. Some of your translations might even have the word godless. And so you can immediately see that these myths, whatever they are, they don't edify people. They do not build up the church. They are silly. They are pointless. But Paul isn't just telling Timothy in verse 7 of chapter 4 that these myths don't accomplish anything good. He goes beyond that. The language he uses is this: have nothing to do with them. You know what he's advising him? Avoid them at all costs. Right? Give them no engagement whatsoever. If you hear anybody talking about them, shut it down completely. And the reason why is because it was not the point of the church. It was not the focus of the church, and mostly because it promoted division and disagreement within the church over something that ultimately didn't matter. And the church of Jesus Christ is to be unified. Unity is held in high honor in the New Testament because what we have in common is so much greater than our differences. All of us are sinners. All of us who have been saved, or in Jesus, have been saved by the blood and grace of Jesus and Jesus alone. All of us have experienced tremendous grace from him to us. And all of us have been given the same mission by Jesus. And in Ephesus, myths and fruitless discussions were overtaking the mission and they were dividing people. Now I'm going to tell you, silly myths might not be the term we'd use today, but this temptation still exists today. To get distracted, to lose focus. In fact, the term I would use for us today is the term narrative. Because in the age of the internet, we have at our disposal what I would just describe as information overload. We know more about what's happening now than any generation has ever known before us. And to be frank, I believe we know more than anyone should ever know. And so it has given us a sense of false omniscience that we think we can know everything that's going on like God does. And so now my problems and my issues and my complications aren't enough. No, I know every single thing happening on every continent, and I'm demanded to have an opinion and an answer response to it all. And this is more than the human brain was ever designed to absorb. Only God can carry that weight. And so our answer to that has been to form narratives, because narratives are so much easier. Narratives are black and white with no room for gray. Narratives tell me that this, and this is always bad, no matter what. I don't even have to think about it. And this, and this is always good. I don't have to think about it because I'm tired of thinking. And so I filter everything through the prism of these narratives, and nothing is less influential than the narratives that we have identified ourselves. The problem is there are many other people who have identified with their narratives, and many other people who have identified with the opposite narrative. And so we're hearing all the time that we've never been more divided as a people. And this is the reason why, because as a people, we have entrenched ourselves in narratives to help make sense of this world, and we are uninfluencable. And if you think the church is immune to this, you haven't been paying attention. And by the way, people don't fit into narratives. You could meet the same person on two different days, and one of you say, that guy is the most humble, selfless, servant-hearted man I've ever met. And this other guy say, that guy is the most rude, impatient, arrogant guy I've ever met. And you're both right, and you're both wrong. Right? Because what that guy is he is a sinner saved by grace, and he's a work in progress. He doesn't fit a narrative. Extrapolate that into world problems created by the same complicated sinners. Things don't fit into narratives, and if you try, it's a fool's game. For example, I want you to think of the two issues that just demanded national attention last summer, that they were part of the national conversation, just demanded attention, which was COVID and race. And in the church, I'll tell you, in the church, if with COVID, if you shut down in-person services, right, you were a coward, you were fearful, you were a violation of Hebrews 10, and you didn't care about people's spiritual growth. And if you opened up in-person services, you were reckless, you were dangerous, you didn't care about people's physical health, and you're in violation of Romans 13. You can't win. If you address race issues, right? You were too woke, too left, too Marxist. If you stayed silent, you're part of the problem and you're racist. Do you see the problem? Like to try to speak into people's narratives, to try to speak into people's items with your own wisdom is an impossible, foolish game that you don't even need to be a part of. This is why there's been such a massive exodus from ministry in the last few months, tracked by Lifeway, because pastors just aren't up for it anymore. But I wish they would have just read this passage. Because there's tremendous hope here in Paul's advice. Because the antidote to all of this is to just keep your focus on the gospel. He picks this up in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, when he says this, "For I passed on to you," and I want you to hear this phrase, "For I passed on to you as most important." That's a big deal. "I passed on you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he raised on the third day according to the scriptures." That's the gospel, that Jesus Christ came and lived in the human form. He lived the sinless life that you could not live, that he died on the cross to pay the price for any who would believe in him. He was buried and he raised from the dead to give us eternal life to all who believe in him. That, Paul says, is of most importance. And nothing reaches that level. If you still have chapter 1 open, look at what he says in verse 10. In verse 10, he's talking about sound teaching to Timothy. And what does he describe sound teaching as? Sound teaching that conforms to the gospel. Any teaching that conforms to the gospel is sound teaching. That's what Timothy was to be about. The gospel tells us of our greatest need. The gospel, it brings us to salvation. The gospel unites us as followers of Jesus. The gospel should shape our view of the world. It should shape our view of the world's problems. It should shape our view of others. The gospel should shape our own character and morals and attitudes. Our teaching should always conform to the gospel. And so the follower of Jesus should run everything through the prism and narrative of the gospel. And I mean everything. So much so that we don't allow another narrative, another identity to shape our lives or shape who we are. It is really that important. So eliminate the useless. Secondly, pick the right goals. So if we're to eliminate useless, what is good? What is our aim? What does conform to the gospel? And the answer to that is godliness. Look at our passage today again, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. He says, "Have nothing to do with pointless and silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. For the training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Now, there are multiple times in his writings in the New Testament, Paul uses the analogy of an athlete to talk about a spiritual pursuit. And he talks about their training and effort. And I want you to understand here in 1 Timothy 4 what he's not saying. He's not saying that physical fitness is useless. He actually mentions it. It has benefits, right? God designed our bodies to move. And if we have health and they can move, that's something that we can steward for him and should steward for him. We worship him when we use our bodies in their intended purposes. But what is best, he's pointing out, what is best is godliness. Because the benefits of godliness don't ever end. He mentions here what sets godliness apart above everything else. And the first is this, that godliness holds promise for this present life. There's a book that was written by a guy named John Eldridge that has shaped the way that I have looked at a lot of God's commands in the Bibles and looked at a lot of what we find in God's word, and I've never read the book. Right? I have to be honest. I never read it. All I read was the title and the premise in the back, and I still haven't stopped thinking about it. And maybe one day I'll read it, but I think it's already done its work, right? But the book is this. The title is The Utter Relief of Holiness. And the premise in the back said this, that too often we think of holiness and godliness as restrictive. Godliness means a bunch of things that I can't do, a bunch of rules that I have to follow. And it's all this like tightening, constricting, like I can't be what I want to be. And we feel like it would just be so much easier not to fight our sinful nature anymore and do what we want. But all of that is a lie. But holiness, man, imagine this. Imagine being set free from all of that. I want you to imagine greatly reducing the number of times that you have to feel that deep, heavy conviction from the Holy Spirit after you've sinned. I want you to imagine not having to regret something that you did or said yesterday or today. I want you to imagine having nothing to hide, nothing to worry about, nothing to be ashamed over. Is that not the best life possible? Would you at least be honest with yourself this morning? Aren't you tired of your sin? I'm so tired of my sin. I'm so tired and weary of the consequences and the havoc it wreaks. I'm just exhausted from it. God's goal for us in our sanctification is godliness. Ephesians 4 puts it this way, that we are to put on the new self. The new self that is what? It is the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. When God saves you in Jesus Christ, he makes you a whole new creation. And in that process, he's shaping and forming and transforming and growing you into his likeness. So to have our character be like God's is of tremendous benefit to us. Do you realize how much unnecessary pain will leave my life when I grow in godliness? Do you realize how much more meaningful and richer and better my relationships will be when I grow in godliness? Do you know how much fewer regrets and scars I will have and cause other people's? Do you mind how much more effective I can be as his servant? Godliness is of tremendous benefit to us in this life. But it doesn't end there. Paul also mentions that it holds promise for the life to come as well. Because the more we become like God, the more prepared we are for eternity. The closer we become to the God who knows us, saves us, and loves us. And you need to know this morning that what is to come in eternity is far greater and far, far longer than what is here now. And Jesus said that we should prepare accordingly. Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But where do we store up? Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Godliness prepares us for eternity and stores up treasures that we can enjoy for all eternity. To grow in the likeness of our Creator is a goal that every follower of Christ should be pursuing, because there is nothing better. So we eliminate the useless, we pick the right goal, and then thirdly, I wish it didn't, but it will. It will take effort. It will take effort. The analogy is clear in this passage. Verse 7, he tells Timothy, train yourself in godliness. In verse 8, he references the training of the body for physical fitness. I can still remember one of the most impressive things I've ever seen. A few years ago, the current staff at Indiana State football had some of the coaches were here at FBN, and so from time to time, I would get invited by them out to practice to address the team and pray for the team. And in that sort of rhythm, I started to get a feel for the schedule a college athlete keeps. So, for instance, these guys, and from January to May, every weekday morning, Monday through Friday, they're in the weight room at 6 a.m. I remember in college thinking that a 9:15 class was early, right? These guys are in the weight room every day at 6 a.m. Then they had to follow a summer lifting program when they went home and had to check in with their coaches and ensure they were doing it. Around August 1st every year, their camp would start, in which they would start having practice at 5:30 a.m. And then they would do film sessions and then playbook lessons and then a lifting session around lunch. And then they would practice again in the heat in the day of the afternoon and then have position meetings that run late at night. And oh, by the way, once classes start, they'd have to take a full load of classes too. And so whenever I watch any sort of college athletics now, I have in my back of mind that level of sacrifice and training and commitment that they have put in just to be on the court. And I think of it when I hear verses like this in 1 Corinthians 9, when Paul says, "Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize?" And this is his encouragement to followers of Jesus. Run in such a way to win the prize. Now, everyone who competes exercises self-control and everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we do it to receive an imperishable crown. You see his encouragement there? Run in such a way as to win the prize, with effort, with intensity, with focus, with sacrifice, with cost. It is true this morning, and you need to know this. It is true that all good things come from God. It is true that the credit for our salvation goes totally to God and God alone. It is true that only God can sanctify us. Only God can change and transform us so that when we grow in him, only he gets the credit and glory. It is undeniably true that all of this is all because of grace and not works. And yet we cannot miss this in the New Testament. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He just said, it's true. It's all by God's grace. But listen to what he says then. "And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Let the amazingness of the grace that God has shown to you drive you to, as Paul would put it in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation. The highest aim of our life is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. If godliness is the goal, we must pursue it. We must put effort into it. We must strive for it. We must work towards it. So there's three things I want to leave you with in response to this. Number one, I'm just going to ask you to identify what are the silly myths in your life? Paul describes them here as silly myths. What I would just say is this. What are the passions and worldviews and opinions that aren't bad things necessarily, right? But in your life and sphere of influence, they've replaced what is most important. They're on the throne that they don't deserve to be on. What your emotions, your heart, your energy, your commitment, your time, your mental capacity goes to them far more than they go towards people or the gospel. What are the narratives that you've shaped your world around? Narratives that you've identified yourself freely and wholeheartedly, maybe even more so than you've identified yourself with Jesus lately. In a world where there's a million things to live for, and many of them decent and good, it's so easy to replace what is best with something that's just good. In a world that's stained and cursed by sin, it's too easy to form narratives and see everything through these fully convinced, impenetrable shields, not recognizing that thoughtfulness and nuance and curiosity are gifts from the Lord. Not recognizing that people are complicated, problems are complicated, and most often solutions are complicated. So ask the Lord to reveal to you things that are just simply too meaningful to you now. Things that you're finding far too much identity in. Things that you used to separate yourself or dismiss other people with. There is one thing, church, one thing of first importance upon which we are called to believe in, to take our stand, to be firm in, and not move at all from in 1 Corinthians 15, and that one thing is the gospel. The gospel, friends, is the single narrative that should define and shape our entire lives. Secondly, I want to encourage us all to major in the majors. There's a lot to live for. There's a lot to love. There's a lot to serve. There's a lot to get offended by. There's a lot to get passionate about. There's a lot to get worked up about. There's a lot to sacrifice for. Which is why it's increasingly important that we identify that which is of first importance and major in the majors. First and foremost, make sure that you're right with God. We talked a lot about the gospel that says that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose to offer you eternal life. And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I don't care what it is that you've been working towards. I don't care what it is, your huge life goals when you came in this morning. There's nothing of greater importance than you being made right with the God who made you. There's nothing of greater importance than you finding faith and hope and truth in Jesus Christ, because only in Jesus can you have your sins forgiven, and only in Jesus can you have eternal life in heaven. And so there's nothing I want you to hear today other than your single greatest need is Him. And if you've never been made right with God through Jesus Christ, you need to take care of that immediately. And we'd love to show you how today. But I'm addressing the church, so I'm assuming most people in this room have. And what I'd say to you is this, that with that in place, live the rest of your life as a response to that tremendous grace that was shown to you. You don't know how to pursue discipleship, you want to pursue godliness, live like Jesus, love like Jesus, learn from Jesus, and lead others to Jesus. Live like Jesus, love like Jesus, learn from Jesus, lead others to Jesus. And that's enough for one life. So guard that duty. Right, save your influence, save your relational capital for the gospel. Make sure that He is getting your best, your first, in your heart. And then the last encouragement is to simply train yourself in godliness. The same encouragement Paul gave Timothy. And what I'll tell you is there are no shortcuts here. Just as there is no magic diet pill, there is no magic godliness pill. I wish there was one. I would take it happily and then give it to you. But you grow in godliness by remaining in Jesus consistently over time. You grow in godliness when you learn from Him, when you know His word, when you're a part of and serve His church, when you confess sins to Him and repent of them, and when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, eventually getting to a point in your life where you can actually get to the point where you lay a standing yes before Him, where you can say to Him, whatever you want me to do, God, wherever you want me to go, however much you want me to trust, I'm yours. It's a yes before you ask. And you get to that point, not in an hour, you get to that point day after day, rep after rep, working your way through the Word, praying and deepening your connection with God, serving Him by serving others, sharing the hope of the gospel with those who don't have it, seeking out discipleship, providing it for those who haven't had it, and then drawing near, near, nearer to the Lord your God over time. Man, I can't think of one thing that you spent a tremendous amount of time and effort and energy on this week that would have been more important or more beneficial to you than godliness. This pursuit is not without effort, but it's the highest aim of your life, and so it's totally worth it. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for your word that reminds us again and again and again of the focus and supremacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, that should just sit at the foremost of our minds, of our thoughts, of our actions, of our decisions, of everything that we do as individuals, everything that we do as a church. And I'm grateful that Timothy, serving some 2,000 years ago, facing a church that was a huge mess, that his antidote was just as simple and just as powerful at all as ours. Get it back to the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray that around this room, as we prepare to worship you one more time, as we prepare to go out of this building and face the distractions of life and even face the temptation of forgetting everything that you tried to say here today. God, in this moment, would you please, around this room, identify for us narratives that we have been clinging to, narratives that we've been finding our identity in, silly myths that we have been using to separate ourselves from others that do not reach the level of importance that your gospel does. Lord, I pray that any that you identify this for, that they would begin to release that to you this morning today, that they would ask you to lessen your hold on it. And then, God, would you make us a church that hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Would you make us a church that sets godliness as our goal and aim, that sets being good servants of you as our highest pursuit? And would you make us not adverse to the effort and work and sacrifice and cost that it will demand of us, but instead that we would do it joyfully, knowing that it has benefit and promises for the present life and the life to come? Lord, do this for our sake. Do for the sake of those that we love, that we live with, that we're around. But most importantly, God, do it for the sake and glory of the name of Jesus. We pray this all in his powerful name.